So then, now we're coming close to his conclusion, so then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth, and this is speak the truth. The Greek is verb plus noun, speak the truth exactly, to our neighbours, for we're members one of another. This is a bit unusual. Be angry, but do not sin. It's actually a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. And if I'm right, the psychology is pretty good. Because anger is often presented as a sin, you know, like I was angry, and people sometimes think if I was angry that was bad. It can be, because there's two different kinds of anger. There's the anger of losing my temper when things don't go my way, and that is never helpful and always sinful. But there's another kind of anger, which is of passionate care for the truth. And maybe that kind of anger we haven't got enough of. Love that won't bear to see things being the way they are. So maybe that's what he's saying here. Be angry, but don't sin with your anger. Don't let that passion, that beautiful passion of anger, don't let it get out of hand, and don't let it be wrongly dressed. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't make room for the devil. Good advice in there. Thieves must give up stealing. Obvious, but let them labour. This is a very positive view of it. Work honestly with their hands so that they have something to share with the needy. It's not just leaving the commandment sitting there. He wants them to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were sealed with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, general, but be kind to one another. The word for kind here is in Greek krestos, but the long E at this time of Greek in the Hellenistic world was pronounced E, as it is in modern Greek. It was one of the first vowels to, nearly every vowel in modern Greek is E, so it's very confusing. But this was the movement of, and so this would sound like Christos. And one of the early, well, the fathers often played with this. How Christos is Christos, you know, Christ. How kind is Christ. Be tender-hearted, says Paul. May the deep feelings that overcome you be lovely towards each other. Forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he concludes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul now continues, this is the whole section that we started last week about. He's shown us God's design, and he's shown how it applies to the whole world, all the nations, everybody. It's for everyone. No one's left out. No one's predestined to be left out. It's open to everybody. But it requires that we live a certain way, because everything from God, we're not puppets, and God isn't a puppeteer, and we're not machines, and God isn't running a machine. It's a love gift. And of course, God respects us more than anybody respects us, because he made us free. So our response is critical. And if our response isn't there, God, with tears in his eyes, can't love us. Not because he isn't wanting to love, but because we're not receiving it. And receiving love, if you want to know whether you're receiving love, well, have a look at the way we're living, clearly. So, because by their fruit, as Jesus said, you will know them. Now he's talked about general things in the community. Now he moves, as he always does, he very frequently even begins this, with sexual sins. For very, very obvious reasons, that sexuality is one of our most driving passion, I'm using it in its best sense. It's the energy we have as man or woman to give love. And that's the beauty of a boy starting to become a man or a girl starting to become a woman. They become more interested in the world, in each other. So sexuality is our eros, isn't it? And it's very important. And we've all got it, for heaven's sake. And it's critical that we acknowledge it and live it and express it beautifully. Jesus would have been full of it. Well, now, how do you express your sexual energy is the key. And if you it's about love, sexual energy, and love is what God is. So how we live our sexuality in respect of others, in generosity, in energy and all that, how we sublimate it, how we direct it, is going to have a big effect on the community, as we know, everybody knows that. So he looks at the negatives of this, talks about fornication. Fornication is not an easy word to get a grip on in English in a way, but you better know that porne in Greek is a female prostitute. That's what porne is. Pornos is a male prostitute. So technically speaking, and fornication, if you take the F and put a P there, you've got the same exact word. So fornication in itself, strictly speaking, narrowly defined, means prostitution. Then it comes more generally to mean the kind of behaviour prostitutes are involved in, or people are involved in who encourage prostitution or something. So it does become a more general word for sexual irresponsible behaviour, would be an all right translation of it. But I am warning you to read it a bit carefully and not to take it too widely. Keep in mind the strict meaning of the word. Fornication and impurity of any kind. Impurity is a good word. Pure is a beautiful word, isn't it? Purity is clarity. Claritas is about the best translation in Latin for it. So pure water is very important, and pure air is important, and pure loving is important. So impurity means lack of clarity, really, in our loving. Now, who of us is totally clear in the way we love? Don't you keep finding sometimes you're wanting to be clear, but there's another little message coming in that you're not even aware of? Or we're saying one thing, but we're half doing another. We're saying I love you, but we're insensitive. So this is the human condition. Purity in loving would have to be the goal. And if you manage to love really purely the day before you die, well, wonderful. This day you'll be with me in paradise. In the meantime, we might all have to keep purifying, you know what I mean? Purifying our love. It's an endless journey. And we don't dip into despair when our love is impure a bit, impure motives, uncertain, double meanings, all of this, because that's heaven's sake, that's what human beings are like. But we learn from it, we acknowledge it, and we grow, and hopefully we grow in purity. So he's saying, look, fornication, impurity of any kind, or greed. This is quite difficult. The Greek is pleonexia, and I've given you there after it a whole phrase to translate it. Because when I think greed, I tend to think immediately possessing things, like it might be food, but it's more likely to be money or, you know, possessions or something. No, this is a much more fundamental thing that he's talking about. This is my attempt to give you the meaning of the Greek pleonexia. It's the distortion of desire whereby we grasp at something just to have it, and then just as impulsively squander it. It's not coming from real need. It's not coming even to make something beautiful, like you might want something to make your home look beautiful. No, you just want it because it's there. You can't resist having it. And when you have it, you don't have it. You don't admire it. You don't even show it. You'll squander it just as quickly because it's worthless to you. But you can't resist the greed of wanting more and more. Have I said it clear enough? It's a very ugly vice. But the point I want to say here is he's talking basically still in the sexual area. So now we're getting into some pretty deep stuff here. In the sexual area, P pleonexia covers all kinds of sexual abuse that are motivated by wanton lust or the urge to exercise power over others. And that's not a modern psychological thing. That's the meaning of this pleonexia. But as everybody realizes, a lot of sexual abuse is actually power abuse, isn't it? So there's a heck of a lot going on in here. And that's the kind of behavior, the wanton disregard of the sacredness of another human being is basically what we're dealing with, where a person's desire, lust, in the sexual area, is so dominant that they don't think about, don't care about, they don't even love the other person, nor do they want that person for love. It's just out of control, desire, greed, and so on. Now, Paul often speaks in these terms, and he had to speak in these terms in his world because the pagan world, it's well documented, at that time was a bit like the pagan world at this time. And has there ever been a time when the pagan world has not been like this? I don't know. Depends on how much we know about it. So this is the mess. And wouldn't our world be similarly in quite a mess in this regard? Not helped by Christian narrowness, which of course explodes. Then people can't live with a tight sexual code that isn't about loving, but about repression. It's eventually got to break somewhere because energy is being broken. You put a cap on a well, you know, these, and unless it's put down really well, it'll finally just go and break everything and burst out of the thing because the energy is there. So we've got this energy. Our art is, of course, to direct the energy into loving, caring, beautiful, exciting, lovely love, not repress it out of existence because then it's sure to break out. Paul's often talking about it, had to talk about it in his world, but he says, these things mustn't even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. Proper among those, and he's already said so much about Jesus' love, Jesus loving us. If you're capable of love, why do other things? Entirely out of place is obscene, silly and vulgar talk. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, no fornicator, now you could translate that no prostitute, but I think that's too narrow, no one who is living a sexually abusive life, no impure person, nor one who is greedy. It's the same three words. He said, this is all idolatry. You're idolizing what? Power, possessions, things. You just totally missed out. None of those has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The inheritance that we've been talking about in chapters 1, 2 and 3 that were so beautiful, you can't inherit that if this is the way you're living. There's similar passages all over Paul. You can read them elsewhere, and we've studied some of them. So, he goes on, verse 6 of chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Have I done the wrath of God enough with you? It's a very, very subtle concept, and I don't pretend to understand it. All I can say is I've exhaustively looked into it, for me exhaustively, and I think it's the name given in the biblical terms, though its meaning would have grown depending on your image of God. But the way we understand God now, the wrath of God is not something about God that's being said. It's talking about wrath, which is in relation to God. It's the darkness that comes over us when we block out the light that is God. It's the heaviness that we suffer when the lightness of God is taken away. It's what happens to human beings and society and the cosmos when we cut ourselves off, as Adam and Eve did in the myth of the garden, and then Cain and Abel, then the flood, then the whole. Whatever happens to us when we are not enlivened, enlightened, and loved by God. It's not an extra punishment stuck in on the end, God getting back on us for misbehaving. I presume such a pathetic thought mightn't enter your mind, but it enters a lot of people's minds. So the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be associated with them. Pick your friends a bit better. And try and pick the friends of your teenagers a bit better. Wish you luck. You might have to move. Go to the isn't it wonderful if you can have the good fortune and the blessing that your young children make good friends? And there's a lot of work goes into parents trying to get that to happen too, because, boy, what a gift that is. Okay. Because they influence each other. So don't be associated. Once you were darkness, he reminds them. You know what it's like. You've been there. You've been in this place I'm talking about. But now in the Lord, you're all light. Live in it, he's saying. Don't go back to all that. They didn't ever want to go back to it. In fact, nobody wants it, really. And here I read again 2 Corinthians 4:6, because it's so beautiful about this. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So there's darkness in my life, darkness in your life, darkness in our life. Don't be afraid of it, because right in the darkness there is still the light. So look for the light in the dark. Don't run away from the dark to get the light. Because in the darkest place, on Calvary, God was most revealed. So in our darkness, in our dark night of the soul, you know, all of that, there we find the mystery, and we can't pretend we're not in the dark. So let's own it and pray in it and let light shine out of darkness. This is the God who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus. Beautiful passage. And our author goes on, live as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true and right. Very general, isn't it? He's obviously not writing to a particular community that has particular problems, but it's pretty beautiful advice put in these general terms. Verse 10. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. That's picked up by all the saints. Teresa of Avila puts it, I think, the most simply for me. She says, want what God wants. They're four pretty good words, aren't they? To want what God wants. So if you actually want what God wants, then you might ask what God wants. You might take time to discern. And we're never really always sure. We're possibly never, we would be sometimes, but often we're unsure. But if you want to do what God wants, and then you're praying and you follow your heart, trust it. Because if it doesn't work, you can always think you've made a mistake and come back. Life's not over. Mistakes we'll make, we'll stumble. But really wanting what God wants is the key. Try to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That takes courage, and we need a lot of that in our social area to actually expose it. We need leaders who are clear, humble, caring, and know how to name the sins of society. We've got to pray for those kind of leaders too, and encourage anyone who's willing to dare to try it in the public arena, because it's such a gift to the community. It'd be dreadful if everyone avoided politics or public life because it was too hard and only people went into it who were I don't know, couldn't resist the power or something, wouldn't it? It'd be awful. So let's encourage. Aristotle said politics is the finest of the practical arts. You know, it's the highest of the practical virtues to actually dare to take a public position and give yourself to it with energy, because it's so hard if you're caring. So expose these. It's shameful even to mention what such people do secretly, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, what says? Scholars suggest we're actually, Paul's quoting from a hymn, an early Christian hymn here, which he does on other occasions. Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Maybe a baptismal hymn in the liturgy at the time that was well known. And so he's quoting something at any rate. And that's good advice. So up till now we've been dealing with personal, social, moral behaviour. Now comes a shift. The shift. He starts in a new area about how do we behave, this is verse 15, in the Christian assembly. How do we behave in the world, right? Now how do we behave? How do we behave when we come together? How does the Christian community work? Good question, and he gives some beautiful stuff here. So, be careful then, verse 15, how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. You'd never know what that meant unless you knew Greek. And even if you know Greek, you're still a bit puzzled. But I want to give you the word at least. And he uses this word only here and in Colossians, where the phrase is quite similar. Making most of the time is ex agorazo. Agora. Do you know that word? The agora is the marketplace. It's the public square. Ex agora is something to do with coming out of the public square. The image behind it is something to do with mission. Making most of the time is almost meaningless in English, seems to me, except do your best or something vague like that. This is two images come to my mind as I read it in the Greek. One is to go into the marketplace and let everybody know about this wonderful thing that you've got. That's a mission thing. The other image is, who were those who were ex agorazo, the slaves? See, the slaves would be in the marketplace, they'd be checking their teeth and their muscles and whatever else they wanted to check, and they'd be buying them. Buying and selling in the marketplace, the slaves, because slavery was absolutely endemic to the whole society. So ex agorazo is actually going into this world and bringing people out of slavery. Slavery to the things we've been looking at. The sexual muck-up of the world, the economic muck-up of the world, the just being lost, all these things he's talked about so far, bring them into the community. Where there's love and meaning and direction and hope and something worth doing and all of that stuff. All of that is included in this make the most of the time. So I don't think the English expresses it, but I've given you the meaning of the Greek as best I can. So don't be foolish. Understand what the will of God is. And with that background, he begins to talk about, this could well be the Eucharist that he's got in mind here too. It's the assembly at any rate, which of course obviously includes the Eucharist. Don't get drunk with wine, that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. So we've got something going on in the community. And you know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how they were having their agape meal and how the rich were sitting at one table doing quite well and the poor were coming in and not being acknowledged. And he said, this isn't the supper of the Lord. I mean, you're going through the ceremony, but you can't call that the supper of the Lord because of the way you were behaving. You've got to discern. This is the body and blood of Christ we're talking about here. So it must involve love and care and hospitality. Obvious points, but they had to be told it. So similarly here, he's giving thanks to God the Father at all times for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus.